Turn to Romans chapter 16. Now see, we were on schedule to finish Romans this week, but I pulled a fast one. I had to cut down the passage. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 16, but we're going to be considering only verses 17 through 20. So let's hear the word of the Lord as he speaks to us now in Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Our great Lord and Heavenly Father, we come now and we ask that as we hear your word now, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts to understand, to receive your word, and to know that it is God who speaks from heaven through his word. Lord, open our minds to your truth, as truth is a very great and wondrous thing that you have brought to us throughout the ages, even though we have denied you. So, Lord, give us clarity now. May we be blessed through this word, but most of all, Lord, may you be glorified even in this word that you have decreed today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in a dark room, after midnight, away from the eyes of the public, a group gathers. They speak in hushed tones, keeping secret their business. Their eyes dart to the windows and the doors that invite eavesdropping. This kind of business needs to stay in the dark as they're meeting for the subtle overthrow of thoughts. And all it takes is one well-placed influence, just nesting it where it might go unnoticed, but still work its sedition. They have but to sell to the mind that the beauty of the rebellion and the revolt that they desire, and they don't have to convince head on or with full force. At this point, all they want to do is to make the rebellion seem not so bad in the minds of their targets. And if they can do that, then they've already subtly destroyed the opposition. Then by more well-placed hidden influences, they'll make this rebellion seem beautiful. Like a liberation. They're free, and soon the targets will muster and force to engage in this rebellion that they think is fully their own idea, one that they think is beautiful, one that they want. Well, you've probably guessed what I'm describing here. As in the dark recesses of our hearts, our flesh conspires against us. And Satan subtly accuses us, tempting us further. And we come to believe lies about ourselves and about reality so that our hearts are inclined to rebel against the Lord, its maker. And this is Paul's concern in this passage. And so in the truth of Christ, he urges the Romans to be wisely watchful of themselves. But we see that in general, you know, as it's just a letter to ordinary Christians like us, we can see that since Christ restores the truth to mankind, we all ought to be wisely watchful of the truth, of his truth. And so we see this from the passage from, number one, the truth concealed, second, the truth revealed, and third, the truth surveilled. So again, the truth concealed, the truth revealed, and the truth surveilled. So first, the truth concealed. Paul knows the darkness and the shadows that stretch across our hearts. And so in his final instructions to the Romans, he warns them against these agents who conceal the truth and so cause divisions and stumbling. Paul briefs the saints in the process by which these agents conceal the truth. And we see how he speaks of their source, the source of their actions, that is, their method in the concealment and the result of this concealment. Now in verse 18, Paul reveals that the source of the deceiver's behavior is service to their own bellies, you know, as it's translated in some translations like the King James, or their own appetites, as the ESV has it. Now, this word for belly or appetite is just the word that the Greeks used for the hollow in the center of the body, was the innermost part of the man, or the person, you know, the human. And so in a physical sense, if it's translated physically, it's translated as the woman's womb. It's the place from which, the baby comes, or it's translated the stomach. You know, so that's why we have it translated here as belly sometimes. But figuratively, as the innermost part of the body, it's the seat of the feelings, the desires, and the emotions. And even if translated belly, it's to be understood in the sense of appetites or desires, since Paul discloses it as that master which is served. But even if we were to understand it as serving your belly as, you know, serving hunger or a desire for food, that's still a higher desire to have, you know, a satisfaction or a pleasure in having your stomach filled. But what's more is that Paul directly contrasts it with serving Christ, which we're to do not just outwardly, but we are to do with our innermost man, and to do so with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. So the parallel then is that these agents have loyalties to their own desires, serving with their heart, their soul, their strength, and their mind, that is, with their inner man. And so it's for this very reason that Paul urges the Romans to avoid them, or to turn themselves away from them. These agents serve their desires. They serve not Christ. Their master is one of darkness and deceit, a pretentious master, one who seeks to subvert Christ. And so thus they violate that great and first commandment to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. And even just the first commandment, even to have no other gods before Yahweh. But in connection with serving the right master, in verse 19, Paul rejoices that the Romans do serve the right master, so much so that their obedience is known to all, but he still wishes to warn them of the cloak and dagger of the enemy in order to stir them up to exercise wisdom as to what is good. In other words, Paul is concerned for their thoughts. As God desires obedience from his people, so Paul is jealous for the people's obedience to God. He desires obedience from the saints, and this is done by serving the master of truth in your desires and thoughts. So those who oppose our God, the master of truth, are said to cause divisions and obstacles contrary to the doctrine which they had been taught. Now, if the doctrine that they had been taught comes from the mouth of the God who speaks only truth, then that contrary doctrine is clearly believed and taught by these men, and it's a lie. It's not the truth that comes from the mouth of God. And this lie is subtle enough even that they might believe in their own hearts that their motives are pure. They've deceived even themselves, because false teachers don't think that they're false teachers. But ultimately, they would bring all things into worship and service of themselves in some way, even if they don't know it. So Paul is disclosing to the Romans here that those who conceal the truth do so from a heart that serves their own appetites. It's operating on these seditious lies in their inner being. And they would serve themselves, their desires for influence, their desires for popularity, for praise, for pleasure. And this leads us to then the method of their concealment. So the truth of God, it shines bright, it casts away any looming darkness. And Paul has said elsewhere even that the gospel need only be preached in plain speech. And being made in the image of a God who speaks truth, mankind is naturally to receive that truth. That was what our natural inclination is to be. We're concerned for truth. And God's truth stands on its own. It's self-evident. As you know, Paul said way back in Romans 1. It's self-evident. And so those who suppress it, you know, are without excuse. And so if anyone is to believe these lies hidden in their heart, they have to do so by suppressing that truth actively. It's an act of sin. If the agent of lies is to abduct the saints in their thinking, then he has to do so by trickery and deceit. Because these falsehoods don't stand for themselves. And so Paul says that these adversaries, they wield smooth talk and flattery against the people. And this word that he uses that's translated smooth talk is a great translation, actually. It really captures the idea of it. It's wearing a mask of love and of kindness and of mercy when your innermost being and your very actions contradict that. And this flattery is the same word that the Greeks use for a blessing. It's the word from which we get our word eulogy. But in this context, it's excessive praise, excessive, and so it turns into flattery, excessive blessing. So to get people to believe it, these falsehoods have to be dressed up as something attractive. They have to be disguised as in attractive rhetoric and excessive praise. And so these people take people by appealing to their charisma, their piety, their learning, or even the doctrines, the novel doctrines that they bring that emphasize some parts of God's truth subtly to the exclusion of others. Like God's great love, but the exclusion of his justice or his holiness. Or even God's great law to the exclusion of his grace. And so these honeyed words are the method that people use to deceive the naive and to mislead the unwatchful into believing the lie with them. And while our God-given nature would have us accept truth, our sinful nature makes these lies attractive. And so our sinful nature makes us want to believe lies in order to serve our own desires and so ignore the truth that stands before us unmasked and unconcealed. So beware of their smooth talk and their flattery. God wants you to have your best life now. Your faith will make you healthy and wealthy and wise. Receive the Holy Spirit and be healed. Now donate to my ministry. Or even when God looks in the mirror, he sees you. Or God doesn't send anyone to hell. Or God doesn't send anyone there permanently. In the end, all will be saved. In the end, love wins. Thinking of specific men like Joel Osteen or Rob Bell. This is smooth talk. It's lies. It's flattery to our faculties. And so these agents of concealment, they serve their appetites and they use this attractive speech to deceive. And the results are both sad and terrible. Paul warns that these self-serving deceivers, they cause or more literally, they make divisions and obstacles against the doctrine which they had been taught. So under the cover of subtlety, they would come in and they would divide the church, making factions, dividing those who would hold to Christ and those who would be loyal to them and what they teach. They would come in and they would dismember the body of Christ, even if they don't think that their intentions are to do so. But the word here for obstacle is the word usually translated a stumbling block or an occasion of offense. It's that which causes someone to stumble or to sin. And so it's and the specific word that Paul uses with reference to that in doctrine is that it's an obstacle or a trap alongside the doctrine that they had been taught, so that the one who is on the way to truth encounters this trap that is in the way to truth. And our Lord said that you would know a tree by its fruit, that a bad tree produces bad fruit. So in this context, a deceiver produces traps to the truth. He divides against the truth. From a wicked heart and from subtlety, he would snatch people away from God for himself. And who does this sound like? Is there anyone we can think of that meets this description? Did God really say not to eat of the tree? Subtly sowing doubt in their minds. He just doesn't want you to become God like him. Flattering them, saying that they can be even greater, even as great as God. This is that ancient serpent, the father of lies, the devil. And Satan has sowed darkness in Eve's heart, and she embraced it. And so by this, by Adam and Eve's fall, man brought upon himself this sinful condition. And it's this, and it's in this context that Paul writes these words, that they exchanged the truth about God for the lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And so from the time of the fall of our first parents, man has lived in this condition of serving created things because they believe the lie that we or other things are God and not that the Lord is God. And so as history progresses with man in this condition, it's no wonder that in Isaiah 39 through 11, Israel is described as a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." And even in Jesus' time, as history progresses further, it's no wonder that in John 8, 44 and 45, our Lord himself says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." That's the cause. Because Jesus tells them the truth, they don't believe. They're actively suppressing this truth, even as it's presented to them. And so it's relevant to each and every one of us that coming under the cloak of the lies and the deceit of these false teachers leads to sin. Believing novel doctrines contrary to what Christ taught and what God inscripturated is not an advancement in love. It's not an advancement in unity. It's not an advancement in understanding. But rejecting God's true word is to shroud ourselves in darkness like Adam and Eve did on that terrible day, and is actually a regression to the fall when we believe those lies. It's not a progression. It's a regression. This means, brothers and sisters, that no man is your authority. No man is your authority. And this also means that, as Rome would have it, no church is your authority. No pope is your authority. No church is your authority. No tradition is your authority. You are to be loyal only to the God of truth. And whether great or subtle, the only changes in our spiritual thinking and our spiritual serving should be the flight of shadows from the light of God's truth. Our minds and our hearts conforming to his declarations and judgments, the way that he sees the world, the way that we are to interpret the world in the way that the Creator interpreted it as he created it. So I urge you to examine your thoughts for falsehoods that might have been planted by these agents of deceit. Examine your hearts for the subtleties that may have crept in by smooth talk and by flattery. But if you find yourself struggling with a false picture of reality and with your own appetites, as we all do, then don't fear. Be comforted. Because the Lord of truth himself has revealed himself. So ages ago, we concealed the truth that God established, and we concealed it from ourselves by the subtlety of the ancient serpent, and with this veil of lies to shroud our vision. But as was foretold in the scriptures, Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil and to burn that veil of lies with the brilliance of his truth. And so now we come to the truth revealed. So again, since the fall, man has lived and operated with his mind filled with secret plots. They have sought out many schemes, as Ecclesiastes 7:29 says. And they're just convinced that everything and anything and everything is worthy of worship and pursuit except the Lord our God, who alone is worthy of that worship, except that one true God. And that very title, the one true God, reminds us of how we seek out and we create so many false gods, that the true God has to be called the true God. And this is the highest of treasons against our Lord. So on the basis of a rebellion born of falsehood, man lost his communion with God and didn't just leave the garden. Genesis 3 says that man was driven out. He was driven out of the garden. And on the basis of our plots and scheming, God placed a cherubim and a sword that turns every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so in our loss with communion with God, we lost our chance at symbolically eating of that fruit of the tree of life and having life everlasting. It seemed that the father of lies achieved his purpose. So man rebelled and imprisoned himself under sin. And wanting to become his own master, he was actually tricked and deceived and trapped into serving just a different master. And it wasn't himself like he wanted, it was sin. It was the devil. And so he has not now the power to free himself. He can't change his own condition. This is what we refer to as total inability, the ability to change our own nature. And the father of lies was the first to rebel and to spread these lies by his subterfuge. And so he roams the world looking for those to devour, as Peter says. And he's got this network, always on the lookout, always watching to capture and imprison anyone that he can. But in his trickery and deceit, he not only enslaves people, he actually makes them think that they're free. And this, too, is a lie. People are trapped into thinking that their sin is good for them. And this, too, is a lie. People think, and they defend their sin, masking it as virtue, such as love and compassion and justice. And these two are lies. The falsehood of the fatherhood of lies have shrouded the earth all over. And the just and righteous God of truth cannot abide this darkness. But he doesn't reveal his truth only in judgment. See, in a covenant made from eternity, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, consents to condescend. And so he takes on flesh. The God who is truth himself comes and declares unto sin-deceived man, I am the truth and the life. I am the true vine. So whereas man hid himself from God and thus lived in sin, Christ reveals God, reveals the Father, and lives in perfection, lives in perfect accordance to that will of the Father. And for that obedience, the Father gives that tree of life to the Son. But as God will reveal the truth of his judgments in bringing justice against all sinners on that last day, so has God revealed the truth of his love by pouring out his infinite wrath upon Christ, who went willingly for whoever would believe in him. And so if you would believe that truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you would forsake your own schemes and your own masks of false righteousness and cling to his righteousness as your own, then he will freely give you that fruit from the tree. And even in the beginning, in the moment of his cursing man for evil, God in Genesis 3:15 mercifully promised, even in a curse against the serpent, that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Again, it's a blessing to be at enmity with evil, isn't it? And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's Genesis 3:15, called the proto-gospel. Paul alludes to this very verse when in verse 20 of our passage, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, crushing the head of the serpent. Now, Paul's words have a double sense or a double referent. There are several references, two really that are appropriate because he's referencing the coming of the kingdom of Christ, And that kingdom being inaugurated now, but consummated later, will now have a limited sense and later have a fuller sense. And so in this limited sense, Christ has come and destroyed the works of the devil. That's true. I mean, Hebrews 2:14 says, and referring to Christ, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things," that is, he became incarnate, "that through death," cross, "he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is, the devil. And so the truth has come and by his death destroyed the father of lies who has the power of death. But in the second sense, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25 that Christ must reign until he has placed all his enemies beneath his feet, of which the last enemy is death. So if Satan has the power of death, but the last enemy to be defeated is death, then that means that Satan has been destroyed now, but in a limited or restricted sense. He has no power over Christ's church, though he still roams the earth. But he will fully be defeated later and cast into that pit of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But from now, in this limited sense, since Satan has been destroyed, though not fully, through Christ, we exchange the lie about God for the truth. And Christ becomes our true master, and we're no longer slaves to the deceptions of sin. We can still fall into those pitfalls, but we're not slaves to it. Our master has changed. And so we worship and serve the Creator rather than the creature. And though we still struggle with this sin and creature worship, God illuminates his truth to us. And he preserves us in it. Throughout the ages, several heresies have tried to sneak into the church. And there have been divisions, which would then split away those who aren't of Christ's sheep to those in the church who remain Christ's sheep. And so God has crushed Satan's attempts at subterfuge under the feet of his people, so that even in this age, the church has been preserved in truth. And as Christ is the truth, because of his obedience, he earns from God a people. He earns from them the church. And he establishes that church then on the basis of truth. So when Christ gives the church her mission, you know, you can see in Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission, he tells her to go forth and make disciples of the truth about God, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, again, that's teaching them a truth, to observe all that I commanded you concerning God. And so the church is to be an establishment of truth. It is to be the institution of doctrine. And so in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul calls the church of the living God the pillar and buttress of the truth. Christ makes the truth essential to every individual Christian as well. We're to be the agents of the truth about Christ, confessing the doctrine that we received from him. And even in our effectual calling or our regeneration, that which resurrects us to spiritual life, our forefathers defined this as the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, see there's a truth, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. So our very regeneration is a turn to truth. But not only does he make truth central to every individual Christian, he makes the church as a whole agents of the truth of Christ. The church isn't to be just a bare contextless unity. It's not to be a unity in nothing. The church is to be united by the true confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as Peter confessed. And on this rock, he will build his church, he says. And so if it doesn't have the truth, it's not a church. So yes, we ought to strive for unity. We ought to strive for unity. But that striving doesn't mean tolerating in the church or trying to live with in peace with the lies of false teachers. Remember that Paul said that these false teachers serve themselves and not Christ. So it's not a unity of love to let somebody come in and subvert Christ as Lord of his own church and to set themselves up as Lord with their own doctrine and not the doctrine that Christ passed. Now, don't hear me saying that we should, you know, break fellowship or kick out anybody who doesn't agree with us in every single detail. You know, for instance, we love our Pedobaptist brothers and sisters. And they're dear to us. I went to a Pedobaptist seminary, and we all love each other. They all confess that Jesus is the Christ, and they serve him with their hearts, even if we disagree there. But like with Paul, in this passage, he's speaking of those, again, as he says, who don't serve Christ with their contrary doctrine. The doctrine is contrary, and it's contrary to the confession which establishes the church, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so I'm referring to those damnable heresies such as in today's time, like that of Unitarianism, which drags Christ off of the seat of his deity, like that of Mormonism, which makes Christ just one man-like God among many others, like Roman Catholicism, which denies the perfection and sufficiency of Christ's own sacrifice and adds to it the need for works, or in Paul's day, like the Judaizers. That's probably who he has in mind here. The Judaizers who would add works of the law to salvation, or even libertinism or antinomianism, saying that, you know, God's law just doesn't apply to you at all, no matter what anymore, and you're saved apart from anything. And it's the doctrines of these groups, they deny Christ in some grievous way, while the church is supposed to confess and hold to the teaching that he is the God-man of truth who crushes the head of the serpent. And so this is that truth revealed, which gives us understanding in what was concealed in our hearts in sin throughout the ages. And though Satan and self-serving lies of man persist a bit longer in this age, Christ has established for himself a people for truth. And now we move on to what we are to do with that truth in this life, that is the truth surveilled. So if Paul was concerned about the cloak and dagger of these agents of concealment, then he has even more concern for the vigil of the watchmen of the city of God. When the night is darkest, he calls the church to be ever vigilant, ever more vigilant watchmen, the city of God and its walls, and to be always engaging in a surveillance of this truth to guard it from those who would draw a veil over it. And the process is similar to what we see in those counteragents, in that there's a source from which this work is to be done, there's a disposition, and there's a result of it that we see in this passage. So the source, or the motivation of the watchman, is to be service to Christ. He is the righteous governor of that city of God to whom we all owe loyalty. And so if the false teachers of verse 18 creep in as servants of their own bellies, of their own appetites, by contrast, Christians are to be servants of their master, the master of truth. But Paul, he does all this warning and admonishing because he wants the watch to be as wise as to what is good or virtuous, and innocent or pure as to what is evil. That's his goal in these words. And this is to be the disposition of their watch. They're to act in wisdom. And if we are to understand wisdom as Paul understands wisdom, then we'll know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? That it's the wisdom of God that we seek, and that wisdom is largely fleshed out and defined for us in that Old Testament wisdom literature. You can see it in the Psalms, the Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. And a lot of the words and concepts associated with this wisdom are things like foresight, insight, knowledge, ability, discernment. It's the foresight to know the consequences of things that will happen by having insight into, you know, how those things work. It's having a knowledge and an ability to use that knowledge. It's the discernment to tell good from evil, the discernment to see truth from error. All of these things are characteristics of wisdom, biblical wisdom that we see. So Paul himself is an example of this wisdom, even in this passage we see. So when it comes to the darkness of man's heart, He has the knowledge, the foresight, and the insight to know that these agents will capture victims with their crafty speech if they're unguarded. He has the knowledge of man's sinful heart and tendencies, and the insight into the method of the adversary, you know, their smooth talk and their flattery, and the foresight to see how a sinful heart will likely react when given these circumstances. And so as a result of this wisdom, Paul urges that they be innocent as to what is evil. Now, the word that he uses for innocent, or it means unmixed, really, at base. It means unmixed. As an unmixed in your person, having no mixture of good and evil, but having a purity of just the good. He wants to see just the good in you. And so that's what he wants from them. He's concerned then for their godliness. He's concerned for their sanctification. And what we believe is what we do. And so he wants them to be wise in what is good, and that means guarding the truth that Christ has given to us, that we might use it and practice it in leading to godliness. And this is important to Paul because it's important to our Lord. At the beginning of the passage, the apostle doesn't come down on them with this iron fist and just command, you know, guard this doctrine. He doesn't say that. He doesn't do that. But with a sincere and a concerned and friendly and loving care, he beseeches them. He appeals to them, as the ESV translates it. He urges them to be watchful. And what's more, this whole letter has been filled with doctrinal truth. I mean, the letter of the Romans has been called Paul's systematic theology. It is one of the most theological letters. And so it's appropriate that in his final instructions in this doctrinal letter, that he urged them to guard this truth that he is passing to them from Christ to them. And he warns the Romans that those who are naive will be captured. Now, the connotation for this word, naive, is really that of being unsuspecting. It's being innocent in their unwatchfulness. So again, with wise foresight, he warns the troops that being unsuspecting, that being unwatchful, will result in a capture by the father of lies. But he has confidence in these watchmen in Rome. So in verse 19, he says that all have heard of their faith. And so it's likely that they weren't liable to this deception, that their faith has made them wise and watchful. And for this, Paul rejoices. I mean, that's a good thing. But still, being wise, he knows the condition of man's heart. He knows the sin that we still struggle with. And knowing still that they're fallible, he still issues this mild warning to them to be on your guard. Be wise. Because the father of lies is always roaming the outside of the city of God. He's looking for holes in the wall. He's looking for opportunities. And these agents, they're always looking for people to capture, ways in, to darken the truth of Christ, to initiate a coup, to cause division from within. And it can just take one lazy watchman to mistake someone as an ally and let them in. So Paul doesn't urge the Christians there in Rome to expose themselves to this and to show their strength and to prove themselves, to overcome these lies and the strength of their own hand. No, it's not a contest of strength. The enemy won't let it be a fair fight if it came to that. God knows our frame. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we have sinful tendencies in our heart. And it's not about showing him our strength. It's about walking with God in the truth and in love. And we can do that without exposing ourselves to the enemy, as if that would, you know, evermore prove our love to God. And so in verse 17, his command is to avoid them, to turn from them, to flee from a situation that might tempt your loyalties to Christ. And of course, we engage when we have to. But he knows that without careful watch, keeping fellowship with deceivers will likely result in our turning to falsehood rather than the other way around, of their turning to the truth, apart from God's own working in them. Because our corrupt hearts want that. Our inclination is to believe the lie, which is why it takes care and avoidance, which is why Paul wisely admonishes them here, urges them. And as that father of lies is the serpent from ancient times, so man should have been watchful from ancient times. As long as there have been sin, we should have been watchful. Eve should have been more watchful in guarding for herself the truth of what God said, but she was unsuspecting. She was unguarded. Adam should have been watchful over his wife, over the garden itself, over God's command. He should have slain the serpent the first instant that he understood evil to be in God's garden. But you know how that story ends. And even later in history, again, this condition of man, of being unwatchful, describing Israel's irresponsible leaders in Isaiah 56:10. And notice again here, even the lack of wisdom, the lack of knowledge. Isaiah 56:10 says, "His watchmen are blind. They are without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber." And as a man is in a condition to worship the creature rather than the creator, so is the man then unguarded in the creator's ways. If he's not on the path to the creator, then he can't guard the creator's ways. But instead, they'll be guarding of their own sin. Again, they'll defend their own sin as something they desire, something they worship. But again, the good news is that Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our watchfulness for us. As he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, paralleling Adam's own temptation, but Christ, the second Adam, wisely responded to the serpent that we worship God alone and him only do we serve. And he stated to the serpent that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, it's the truth that man is to live by. And Christ pointed that out. He lived that himself. And so Christ, as our wisdom, and as our wisdom as to what is good, and our guard himself, he says to us, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." See, this is our Lord's own teaching. This is not something new with Paul. Paul is just his apostle who was sent out by Christ, who interprets Christ's work, the theology, passes it to the church. And that's what we see here in this passage, is Paul simply being the apostle of Christ and urging people in Christ's own warning. And so Paul's point and Jesus' point here is that doctrine is important. Doctrine and truth is important. As Jesus is the truth that refutes the lie that mankind has believed for so long. So the truth must be guarded. So brothers and sisters, be on your guard. This is especially relevant to Mount Reformed Baptist Church as they're seeking an elder to put over them, to teach them, lead them in the ways of Christ, to interpret God's word. So be watchful of that truth. Be guarding of that truth. Beware the salesman. You know, the car salesman of Christ. You know? Beware the one who comes in speaking attractive words, but doesn't honor Christ in his doctrine, doesn't honor him as truth. Be vigilant and watchful in this age of night. So hold that light of truth, that doctrine that Christ passed to you, always before you, so you can identify those hidden, poised in the darkness, waiting to strike. And really, seek to gain wisdom in the good. And this means looking to Christ, what Christ taught, as Christ is our wisdom from God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Cling to his every word. It means knowing the scriptures. Know the scriptures. What he has said, that is the source of his truth. But again, this wisdom doesn't just come on its own. So again, we have to be a prayerful people. Pray for this wisdom pray that we'll, in his wisdom, see the world through the lens of God's judgment. And seeing how the world really works, how we might proceed in it. That is, knowing the very nature, the very real nature of sin, the effect that it has, the nature of man, his tendencies, his desires, but especially as, you know, to be counteragents and using this truth, knowing the commands of God and the blessings and protections that he promises that come only from him. So let us seek this wisdom in putting all of these things together in a pursuit of godliness. So, I mean, if you're struggling with a sin, if you've got one of those sins that just seems to never go away, consider wisdom. Consider how wisdom might aid you in this, how God might use it to aid you in this. You know, consider how you do battle with it, you know, under what circumstances that you might gain insight into this sin. You know, under what circumstances does it come upon me, and you know, where am I, or what am I doing, or what words, you know, just set it off in me. It's knowing your enemy, like Paul would have us to be wise in the good, so that we might be unmixed or pure when it comes to evil. And so finally, know that Christ will return, and that the God of peace will crush the serpent underfoot fully and for all time. That he is the God of peace because he will come and declare and establish truth against all falsehood. And that the father of lies will be eternally disposed, and we will finally be able to give up this tiresome vigil, this watch, this constant wakefulness that we need to have against our enemies who are constantly and untiringly trying to creep themselves in. And we will finally be able to rest eternally in the Lord our God. But as we keep watch now, and as we look forward to that day of rest, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us. May his benefits, his blessings, his favor, and his love be with us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that you didn't leave us to the darkness of our own lies in our hearts. That even though we set ourselves up as gods in our hearts and declared our own truths, you were good in revealing your truth to us in love and restoring us to your truth, the truth of the Creator and not the creature. Lord, we ask for each and every one of us that you would instill this truth in our hearts, our very souls, our beings. Make us desire it. Make us be watchful. Give us fortitude and endurance in being watchful of these truths. And Lord, please give us wisdom in dealing with our sin. Give us wisdom as to what is good, this wisdom that only comes from the fear of the Lord, as you are truth. Lord, we're so dependent, and in every way we would fail, our walls would crumble to those who are constantly circling us, waiting to imprison and capture us. Lord, it's by your blessing and protection that you see us through to the end, and we bless and praise your name for that end, that you have promised to us and given us hope therein. So, Lord, be honored in this as our God, the God of truth. And it's through truth itself, Christ, in his name, that we pray. Amen.